Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, verse 28, 27, 28, and following this morning. I've studied different wars quite a bit over the years, especially after I didn't have to take a test anymore. Became very interested in war history, and currently I'm reading about a British man of war ship that was functioning during the days of Columbus. And it's just amazing to me, hard to believe what these men and even boys dealt with in operating this ship, and really at great risk to their own lives. They really slept stacked on top of each other, most of them did, with just no room at all. Then some of them were climbing up the masts, of course, to deal with the different aspects of the sails and things, and they're going up even 100 feet in the air with a pitching sea going back and forth. You know, any small misstep or slipping on a rope and you're dead, basically. And I haven't even reached the part about the flying cannonballs and the clashing swords. And so you wonder, why would they do this? Why would these men and boys, really hundreds on one of these ships was gigantic. And you look at some of the reasons. Some were escaping consequences back home, were running from the law or other things. Some were definitely in it for the adventure on the open sea. Others truly did want to gain honor and glory in serving their country and kin well. But on this particular voyage, the greatest goal was to get rich. They were on a mission to capture a Spanish treasure ship that England and Spain were at war, which wasn't unusual in those days. And they were going to hopefully get rich by capturing this treasure ship and getting to take some of that money back home with themselves. Obviously, they were willing to suffer or pay a great cost, but they believed that the goal of the gain they would receive was worth it. Today, Paul continues to show the Philippian believers why suffering for Christ is worth it, and then how they can endure it as well. And we'll pick up with some of what we saw last week. Really, he began to say the ability to suffer with no fear is a sign, a clear pointer to certain judgment for the wicked and certain glory, future fullness of salvation for the believer. He's going to go on today to say that suffering is a core part of the gift of salvation. We don't think of suffering as a gift, but Paul will say it that way, that it's been given to you, granted to you, as part of your salvation. We want to look at how that could be. How can suffering be a gift that we are receiving from God? And finally, he will end by reminding them that they're not alone in suffering, that they have actually witnessed his suffering in Philippi, and they have heard of his continued suffering. And so they are suffering along with other believers, and of course have Christ as their ultimate example. And really, we now have all the men and women of faith throughout the ages, the church age, that we see as examples that we are suffering in the same line as they were. And this same question, is the gain that we receive from suffering worth the pain, the terrible pain of suffering? And really, as we look at these verses today again, we'll find that it is worth it, that it's worth it all. And someday we will be praising God in eternity and looking back and seeing even more clearly what all the suffering was for, what God was doing. Some of it we can know now, and some of it we'll learn in eternity. Read with me verses 27 to 30, our current section. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. We saw this section kick off with a command to conduct yourselves, live worthy of the gospel. All that God has done for you. And he went on to speak of endurance, that we're to stand firm. And we use the idea of soldiers and standing firm in their position, and we're to stand firm, and we're to do this in a united way, we saw in verse 27. He went on to say that we should endure, we should strive to live the Christian life or fight this fight together, again, as a good soldier in the army of Christ. And then finally, we began to look at this idea of endurance in suffering, and that we can actually have peace in the midst of suffering. We know that on a battlefield with an army, pain and suffering is one of the greatest difficulties, and men can become terrified and really turn and run in the face of that. And certainly spiritually, Satan attacks us and brings suffering and hardship with the goal of pushing us to turn and run, to even ultimately abandon the faith in Christ that we would say we have. And so we saw that Peter exhorted us in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, to be ready, not be surprised by the fiery ordeal. Don't be shocked when you suffer as a Christian, when you have to go through difficulties. Well, Paul is giving us three reasons why suffering is worth it, and really how we can suffer as believers and go through it. And he began with this wonderful truth in verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents. In no way alarmed, really indicating that we as believers can go through suffering without fear. The natural fleshly response when someone's hurting us, when someone's wrongly attacking us, especially for our love for Christ or obedience to God, fear is something that so quickly can come in, or we can be tempted to be afraid. And yet Paul is saying, in no way alarmed by your opponents. And we mentioned last week some of the people, some of the men of faith, women of faith that demonstrated this throughout Scripture. We had Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who weren't afraid when Nebuchadnezzar was going to throw them into the fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow down to the king. Mordecai, who didn't fear the plan of Haman, far more powerful than he was, and yet he would not bow and worship Haman, who eventually was hung on his own gallows. Jesus didn't fear Pilate and the might of the Roman Empire and rose after 3 days, though he suffered so terribly, was persecuted and ultimately crucified. Paul didn't fear martyrdom, we saw, but rejoiced as he saw his coming graduation to glory. And the truth is that you and I can be the same, that we can face wrong treatment for Christ, suffering for doing what's right, and yet not fear in the face of that. The question is, how can we not fear? Does this happen automatically? Does this happen without effort? And I think the answer is no, it's not without effort. We do have to learn God's word and really believe what it says. And as we do that, and as we obey it, it really then leads us to being able not to have fear. Look back at a passage I think we saw last week, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and I just wanted to list a number of things that are going to help us not be afraid when we are attacked. Let's say someone slanders you at work and says something evil that's not true about you, and others begin to believe it, and it's causing pain and suffering for you. How can we face that without fear? Matthew 10:26, therefore do not fear, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And so he's saying that nothing is unknown or secret, that God knows everything. He sees everything. He's everywhere at one time. So whatever suffering we go through, maybe it is only one person, it's in that relationship where you're hurting or being hurt, God's there. God knows, he sees it, and he will hold them accountable. No one gets away with anything, ultimately, and we can have confidence in that. As we do what God says, know God is pleased, know that he will deal with what the other person is doing wrongly to us. Verse 28 gives us a second thing we need to know, and do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He's saying, remember, there's a limit to their suffering and persecution they can mete out, and that is killing your body. But they cannot touch your soul. Your soul is secure in Christ if you're a believer in Him, and you will end up in glory ultimately, as we'll talk a little bit later about. You can know that that is certain no matter what they do to you. And I'm sure believers in China, in, you know, Muslim countries and other places where they're suffering terribly, this truth is so vital to understand, as they may be imprisoned or being tortured physically, to know that reality. And so Jesus is saying, remember, there's a limit to their punishment or suffering. Verse 29 then is another tremendous truth. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Basically, humanly speaking, worthless. And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. God knows even something so cheap or invaluable, God knows, and they don't die without Him knowing or part of His plan. Verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. We are more worth far more than sparrows. God cares so much about them. He cares so much more as His adopted sons, as those whom He has redeemed as His children. He cares infinitely for us. We can know that for certain. Look at Philippians chapter 4. We find another great way in which we can have peace. Philippians 4, and we'll get to this, I'm sure, a year down the road or so as we go through the book of Philippians verse by verse. And we'll find in verse 6 of chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, the idea of worry or fear. And we're commanded here not to ever be anxious or worried, really showing us that that's sinful and wrong. But how can we do that? How can we not worry or be anxious? In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We can flee to God. We can cry to God and know that He's going to hear and He's going to answer. And notice the result of our faithful supplication, our faithful requests. Even with thanksgiving, remembering His faithfulness in the past. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God will enable us to have this peace in the midst of the battle, midst of these attacks and this pain that we will have to go through. One other way to remember is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 says, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him, despising the shame, endured the cross and sat down at the right hand of God. It's to follow Christ, to realize Christ went through far worse. And as He was able to trust in the Father, as He was able to endure even crucifixion after so much torture, and yet was faithful and rose again and is now in glory with the Father. And we'll see that in chapter 2 of Hebrews, or of Philippians. We too need to remember that and really be able to persevere through His strength and through His grace. Again, remember the main point here before we continue on. The main point, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Paul's saying this is a sign that you would have no fear, that you would have peace in the midst of suffering. It is a sign, just like Jonah in the whale for 3 days and then was spit out, to put it nicely, spit out and was still alive. That was a sign of Jesus being killed and put in the grave and then rising to new life. This is a sign. And notice what it's pointing to. And these are two other truths we want to get into. Which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. And the fact that we suffer and yet have peace in the midst of, and lack of fear in the midst of that suffering, Paul is saying that's pointing to the reality of the ultimate destruction of your enemies, God's judgment on them, and of your ultimate glorification and salvation. Humanly speaking, that's not the way the world looks at it. That's not the way we feel at times about it. But Paul is saying that's really what's going on. That your suffering and an ability through the strength of God to suffer with peace and rest, only God could do that. And it means that salvation is real and you're going to enjoy the fullness of it. But your opponents they don't get saved, they're going to face the fierce wrath of God sooner or later. And that's what he says here again, which is a sign of destruction for them. Destruction for them. And the idea of this word destruction refers to the state after death, wherein exclusion from salvation is a realized fact, wherein man, instead of becoming what he might have been, is lost and ruined. Destruction, the second death, which is eternal exclusion from Christ's kingdom. And more churches are wanting to believe that hell is not real and that there's just, you just cease to exist or you're annihilated. That's not what the scriptures teach at all. That's not what Paul is saying here, but he's saying that they will meet with judgment and the wrath of God. Again, as we are suffering, it seems the unbeliever is enjoying the upper hand, has the greater power. But this is a reminder that eventually, sooner or later, the tables will be turned. Hopefully some will get saved, but those that aren't, then they will face the wrath of God either through events now in their life or prophesied judgment in the tribulation or finally in eternity. They will not escape. One writer again said, what is meant is not simple extinction of existence, but an everlasting state of torment and death. You know, partly what motivates some to say that it's just annihilation and suffering in the lake of fire forever and ever is not real is they think that that's a problem for a loving God. And so they would say they're trying to rescue, they wouldn't say it that way, but they're trying to rescue the love of God. But in reality, they're attacking the holiness of God and they're cheapening the cross and they're denying the clear teaching of Scripture. Look at Revelation. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, and this is really the clearest description of what hell is like, where the unbeliever is headed. And God wrote this both for our comfort as believers, but to scare, to put the fear of God into unbelievers. And he has used it effectively to bring many to Christ when they realize this is what my sin deserves. This is a holy God, not an overzealous, carried away God, but a God who is holy, perfectly holy, and says, this is what my sin deserves. Notice what he says in verse 9, if anyone worships the beast and his image, Revelation 14:9, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And it just notes or highlights God as being merciful to unbelievers now as he was to us before our salvation. He didn't just wipe us out initially or send us here immediately. He was merciful and patient. Yet eventually that time will come to an end and those who die in their sin or judge in their sin are going to go to this place where there is no mercy. There's no holding back here by God, but the full venting of his holy and righteous wrath against our sin. It says that he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. I mean, he goes on to show this is continuous. This is ongoing and never ending, and there's no, you don't get a break to take some time off and come back to suffer some more. This is day and night that this is going on. Who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. And it goes on to believers, those who persevere in believing and following Christ. But again, very clear about what hell is like. It's no mistaking. This is not annihilation. The smoke of the torment goes up forever, and they have no rest day and night. They're being tormented by fire and brimstone. Again, back in Philippians, Paul is saying, us suffering without fear is a clear sign, a clear pointer that they are going to be judged. They will not escape or get around the judgment and wrath of God. Look at 2 Thessalonians. I think we saw this last week again, but I think it's worth looking at a second time. 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul really is saying the same thing here to the Thessalonian believers to encourage them as they suffer, as they are going through hardship, just like Paul is. And so he writes the same thing, but more extensive. He talks more about or explains it more thoroughly in this passage. and gives us even more dimensions to what is going to happen. He says in verse 4, "Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." Again, the same thing he's telling the Philippians is going to happen. You are suffering. You are being mistreated as believers, and yet you're persevering. Verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Again, they are storing up God's wrath. They are sinning against God by persecuting believers wrongly. And God's saying, I'm going to repay them with suffering and affliction as well. And he goes on, verse 7, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." And we've seen this in Revelation 20 as he comes back, Revelation 19, with the battle of Armageddon to destroy the armies of the beast arrayed against Israel and ultimately against God, and they will be destroyed completely. Here, Jesus will come back with his angels, and there'll be no standing against him. There'll be no resistance that will be at all effective. The wicked will be destroyed. Verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They don't submit to God's commands, and they don't believe in what God has said concerning his Son and their need of forgiveness. But he adds to this, verse 9, not only are they going to be killed temporarily in those battles, but he goes on, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, as we saw in Revelation 14. They'll be killed physically, but then go to the second death, the eternal death in the lake of fire, where they will burn and suffer torment day and night forever and ever without end into the eons of eternity future. So he adds even the two together. Again, further expanding what he just simply says with the word destruction in Philippians chapter 1. But he goes on, verse 10, "When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." What a joy as we come back. We know we'll be with him as the armies of heaven coming back and with these angels and watching this, and we'll rejoice the day of glory, a day of victory, establishing a kingdom for 1,000 years, a near perfect kingdom on this earth, ruling and reigning with him. What a time that will be. Again, we have to remember that. We have to fix our hope on that, because now we will at times suffer and have to go through difficulty for Christ. Well, back in Philippians 1, again, verse 28, it says, "Which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." That may seem really odd at first. How could suffering and having no fear in suffering point to the ultimate glorification or salvation that God has promised to us? When again, the unbeliever at the time has the upper hand, they're getting away with it, and we're the ones in pain and sorrow and hardship. But I think what he's pointing to is the fact that we are trusting in God and going through the suffering, not turning away, not giving up, but honoring Christ through our willingness to suffer for him. And that points to the fact that we really are saved, that we are children of God. And that someday then we will experience all that God has promised in the glory of salvation, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and certainly could read in Revelation chapter 20 and 21 and 22 as well. What we find from Scripture, as it talks about those who are truly saved, true believers are those who persevere, those who continue on. They believe, they profess Christ, but they continue to believe even when it's hard. Even when there's suffering involved, even when there's a price that we have to pay in that regard. And the Scriptures, again, highlight this over and over and over again. And we'll see this as one of the great blessings of suffering. Why suffering? is so important ultimately for the believer. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And the book is written to professing Jewish believers, those who say they're believers and are followers of Christ, but they've encountered a lot of hardship. They've continued to persevere for a time, as chapter 10 would highlight, and yet they're wearing down and they're thinking about turning away and giving up. They're really thinking this isn't worth it. Our fellow Jews are making our lives miserable, throwing some of us in jail. We're losing possessions. Life is too hard. We should just give up. And what the writer is saying is that you shouldn't, that Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, and now you need to continue to hold fast. And as you do, it will point to the reality of true salvation in your life. Look at verse 6 of Hebrews 3. We're told that Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Moses, it says, was faithful in his house. Christ was faithful because it was his house, and he's faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and I saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He's using an historical example to challenge these professing believers to not give up or to continue on. And he points to their ancestors, the Jews that were in Egypt and were delivered from Egypt through the hand of Moses and God's powerful plagues, supernatural plagues that he brought on the Egyptians, water turned to blood, lice, frogs, boils, intense darkness, fire and lightning from heaven. He really reduced really what was the superpower of Moses' day, really America in that time, and he reduced them to smoking ashes, literally. He destroyed that country and finally compelled then Pharaoh to let the people go. In fact, the last thing that finally did it was he killed all the firstborn of every household. And you may be familiar with the Passover lamb, which he commanded the Jews to sacrifice and put the blood over the doorpost so that the avenging angel would pass over them. That's where that term comes from. But indeed, then all the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed, even up to Pharaoh, which compelled them finally to Pharaoh to let them go. They go out into the wilderness, and all of a sudden then they start facing difficulty. And how do they respond? Well, they should have responded by saying, well, God is the only God and the all-powerful God. We're going to trust in him. But time and time again, they don't trust God. They complain. God, you brought us out here to kill us. They grumble and complain. And over again, they will not believe. What does that show? They had a heart of unbelief. They didn't really believe. They didn't really trust. They had an evil heart of unbelief, and they weren't really saved. Notice then back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. True salvation is lasting salvation. If I truly am saved by believing in Christ, and that's genuine, it wasn't just an emotional experience. I didn't just walk the aisle so that I could kind of make the check mark. I really have admitted my sin and trusted in Christ. I've really cried out for his forgiveness and surrendered my life to him. And even through hardship and difficulty, I continue to obey him and follow him, trust in him. It demonstrates genuine faith. If I turn away, then it shows that that faith was not genuine at all. That's really what Paul is getting at here in verse 28 of Philippians 1. It's a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God. The fact that you have to go through suffering, that we go through suffering, and yet we persevere and don't run away, don't give up. We can only do that through the strength of God, through the power of God. And it's one of the great effects of suffering in the believer's life. One of the questions that may come out of this is, how can we be confident we won't run away? How can we be confident that our salvation will not fail in the midst of fierce persecution? I mean, if I have to give my life for Christ, if I'm imprisoned and tortured and then ultimately killed, martyred, how could I ever go through that? And most of you know me, know that I don't take physical pain well. Don't take it well at all. I'm used to a lot of spiritual pain in many different ways, but physical, not so much. And so you think, well, how can I think that I could survive that if that's God's plan for me as a believer? And praise God, the reason that we can know that is that God is the one who saves us, and God is the one who will keep us saved and give us the strength we need. Look at John 10, and this is just one of many passages we could go to. John 10, 24, and Jesus is dealing with Jews here who don't believe the gospel and don't believe in him. And he's been doing miracles. He's been showing them that he is God, become a man, showing that they should believe in him as the God-man and as their Savior. Notice verse 24 of John 10, the Jews then gathered around him, were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. Again, he had done many works and would do more of these miracles that pointed to who he was. Notice verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. It shows God's work of salvation, and it shows the permanence of that work. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. God the Father of the Trinity is keeping us saved. The Son, already in verse 28, said, no one snatched them out of my hand, the Father and the Son. And we could see the Spirit is well involved in this, that no one can take away our salvation. No one can cause us to perish. You can read Romans 8 again that we've looked at many times regarding the security of the believer. Again, looking even more in detail at the process of salvation, the plan of salvation that God has made and carries out to bring us to himself, and that the permanence of that salvation all point to the fact that we cannot lose it once we're truly saved. So Paul has, again, given us this tremendous reason to accept suffering, to see it as something that is a sign pointing to the certain judgment of the unbeliever and our certain salvation, or the glory that awaits us in the next life. But he goes on in verse 29, he's going to continue to push this, knowing how hard this is, knowing the challenge this is for believers, how overwhelming at times and hard to accept and go through. He goes on, verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. He's saying that this is part of the gift of salvation. It's been given to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe, which is the means of our salvation, the means of our sins being forgiven by faith in Christ in his death and resurrection. And we would say, praise God, that's a wonderful gift when we understand what God has done and the blessing of our sins being washed away and becoming children of God and knowing that glory awaits us. But he adds to this, not only was faith part of that gift, but also to suffer for his sake. And that's the part that we more struggle to see as something that is given to us and see it in a positive light, not because we'll ever enjoy suffering or wish for it to happen. But Paul is saying it's part of the gift. And the scriptures are clear. We've seen so much the reality of suffering, that all believers will suffer, that all who do know the Lord are going to have to go through difficulty. But I think this really challenges us to say, do we see suffering as part of the gift of salvation? Look at 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. And we see the scripture doing this repeatedly, showing us the importance or need of suffering and why this is something that we can rejoice in or should rejoice in for different things that it's accomplishing. Here in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fire ordeal among you, which it comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." Again, not our natural or normal response to rejoice when we're hurting, when we're suffering for Christ. But he's saying to keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Really saying the same thing we've been seeing. And we saw in 2 Thessalonians, we've seen in other parts of scripture that we've been looking at, even in Matthew. But here he says, keep rejoicing because it means you're a believer and you're headed for glory, basically. Verse 14, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You're a believer. You're a child of God. You're going to glory in eternity. Accept it as a blessing. Accept it as a reason to rejoice. Again, not because it feels good or we like to suffer. But again, we see some of the reason, some of the purpose for it. Look over at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We find Jesus exhorting the disciples along this same line. Luke 6 verse 20. Turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied." And perhaps even, you know, Paul referred to this, as Jim read in 2 Corinthians 11, lacking food, lacking necessity at times as he served Christ. "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of God. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." You're in this line of godly people, of righteous saints, and they have always, the world has always been, unbelievers always been mistreating the saints, the followers of God. You can be glad and know this is pointing to the reality of your salvation and that you are going to receive glory in heaven. Note Acts 5, verses 40 to 41. Acts 5 is where the disciples were flogged and by the Sanhedrin and they left. It says rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. The apostles early on doing what Christ had commanded here. They rejoiced that they were honoring Christ and suffering for his name. And scripture gives us a lot of reasons why God allows us to suffer or what he does through suffering in the believer's life. And I just want to mention a number of them that you can write down and think more about and look at some passages that we don't have time to work through. But really, it's something that we need to fix in our minds as believers. If we're going to have this peace, if we're going to see the benefit of suffering and see it as part of the gift of salvation, we have to really fix in our minds what the scripture says about it and what God is doing through it. If we don't, we're going to get blown away. We will get destroyed by the intensity of the pain that is so hard and so difficult and the humiliation that comes with suffering for Christ. We've mentioned this repeatedly, but it proves our salvation is real. Suffering proves or demonstrates that we're really followers of Christ, because if we're not truly followers, we're going to bail out. We're going to run away. It's not worth it. We're not really committed. We don't know him, and so why would I keep suffering? And we'll run away, and we've seen that repeatedly. You can put down 1 Peter 1, 3 to 8, 1 Peter 1, 3 to 8, and Romans 8, 17 to 18 are both really strong passages about that. James 1 tells us to rejoice in suffering, verses 2 to 6, because it builds us stronger. It makes us more godly. And he goes through a number of verses there to talk about how suffering or trials leads to perseverance, and perseverance leads to well-rounded or completed godly character. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 6. It builds our faith stronger. And so prevents us from staying a baby Christian, helps us to move forward. And I've wished so much at times, God, couldn't I grow in the good times? Couldn't I grow more when it's easy? But we don't tend to do that, do we? It doesn't happen as much as when we're under pressure, when we're going through difficulty. Number three, it brings greater rewards at the Bema seat. And we think of the rewards we'll gain, and we've talked about that in the past, especially in 1 Corinthians 3 that we went through a number of months ago in Sunday school. But we're going to get more rewards. We're going to be rewarded for our faithfulness and obedience in the midst of trial. Number four, it reveals God's faithfulness and power as He answers our prayers and often delivers us in ways we never thought would happen. And trials drive us to God more. You know, I'd have to say trials have been probably the greatest thing that has driven me to more diligent prayer and driven me to Psalms and driven me to Scripture. The more at times I've faced really painful suffering, you need help. You can't take it on your own. You can't do it by yourself. So you cry out to God in prayer and you look to Scripture, and then you see God answer in ways you never thought. You get to see His faithfulness, His glory in a greater way. And you can read the book of Job. You know, Job went through so much and for much of the book didn't understand. Finally, when he repents of saying God messed up, he says, I thought I knew You, but I really didn't know how great, how glorious You are. I now know more, far more, because of these terrible trials. It's a great example of this truth, that we can know God is going to reveal Himself in a greater way through the sufferings that we have to go through. Number five, we've seen this year, a number of years ago in our study of 1 Peter chapter 2. And 1 Peter is a great book to read with suffering. It's all about what God is doing in suffering and understanding that. But in 1 Peter 2, it talks about the fact that God would use our suffering to bring the unbeliever to salvation. And that as God is working on their heart, He calls it the day of visitation, that they would remember they did slander us. What they said wasn't true, and we were godly, and we were obedient and faithful, and they did wrong to us, and it will convict them and be used of God to bring them to salvation. I mean, what an awesome, incredible reason to know that God at times, and we don't know always when and how, but would use the suffering we're going through as believers to bring others to salvation. I think recently Amazon had the film The Hiding Place, and I think it's still there. If you haven't seen it, I think it's 3 hours. It's long, and it's about some believers in World War II hiding Jews and getting arrested, and one of the sisters being terribly beaten and dying, and the other sister is a Christian forgiving the guards. And the horrible things that they were doing. And after the war, I think it was, one of the guards coming, it seems, to salvation through her testimony and meeting and the forgiveness. It's an incredible movie. But just a great illustration of this, that someone living for Christ in terrible suffering, mistreatment, and yet God using it to bring others to salvation, really makes it worthwhile. Number six, it is to shut the mouth of Satan, to shut the mouth of Satan. Again, back to the book of Job, and we get the background scene. Job doesn't get it until it would seem at the end, but we know that Satan and God are having an interaction, and that Satan is attacking Job's character. God promotes praises Job and his godliness. Satan attacks it. Because Job was wealthy and God, You just paid him off. So God allows him to go after Job, or after Job, and Job doesn't turn away, doesn't give up. And it really shows that Satan was wrong. It really shows that he was lying. And we're told, I think it's in Revelation 12, that this is not unique. What happened to Job is not unique, that Satan is every day, it says day and night, he's accusing the brethren before Christ. And so even as I taught that years ago and studied that, it becomes clear that we have the privilege of shutting the mouth of Satan when we get hurt terribly, when we're getting beat up as a Christian and yet not giving in and trusting God and obeying Him. We're really showing that Satan's accusations are false, are untrue. Look at 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1. This is a really powerful reason for suffering and one that I've definitely experienced personally and have found great comfort and encouragement that God is using at times the suffering I've had to go through to help others. And so in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It's a little bit wordy, but he's saying that as we go through suffering and we're comforted by God, guess what? We can turn around and comfort others. To be able to come alongside someone and say, you know what? I've been there. I know what that's like as a believer, and this is what God did. This is how he took me through it. And I just want to pray with you and encourage you. And I've been able to do that with other pastors, younger pastors in the past. And it just made the suffering I had to go through much more meaningful. It's like, Lord, thank you that now I can turn around and help someone's path be easier and not as painful or not as hard because of what you had me go through. These are just some of the reasons, 7, but there's more, and we'll stop there. But there's so many reasons, and these are 7 key ones that God uses suffering for in our lives. And I think we need to think about the fact that if we didn't then suffer, the reality is these effects would not occur. If we don't go through suffering as believers, then these things wouldn't happen. Our salvation would not be as clear or proven. Our faith would not grow as strong and well-rounded. We would not have as many rewards. We would not get to see God's faithfulness and power as clearly. In a human temporal sense, would as many get saved? We wouldn't be shutting the mouth of Satan. We wouldn't be encouraging other believers who are going through the same suffering. God has good reasons. He is all wise. He's all knowing. Yes, it can hurt so badly, and we don't always see them right at the time or understand exactly what God's doing. But by faith, we can trust in that and understand that God has good reason, that it's not accidental. It's not random. It's as God knows is best and is bringing these things to pass. Again, I think the more that we understand God's reason for suffering, the more that this becomes true. In verse 29, it has been granted to you for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. This is part of the gift of salvation. There are these many great reasons that God has for us to suffer. One final reason Paul gives in verse 30 here, one final reason and way for them to go through this is they're not alone in this. They're not isolated and they're not the only ones. This has always been God's way. This has always been part of following God, of obeying him, believing in him, being a follower of his, and now as New Testament believers in Christ. This is part of the Christian life. And so it's comforting to know we're not alone in this, that it's not just us. He says, experiencing the same conflict, verse 30, which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And we saw in Acts 16 when we started this book, how many ever months ago, that Paul suffered greatly in Philippi. He got beaten, seized by a mob from some jealous business owners when he delivered a demon-possessed woman they were using to make money. And he gets seized and clothes ripped off and he's beaten with rods. He and Silas are thrown in jail and eventually released. They saw that. They knew what happened. They knew what Paul was willing to endure, to go through for Christ. That was vivid in their minds as he writes this. Paul's not telling them to do something he hasn't done, that they have not seen him do directly and powerfully. But he adds to this, he says, the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. They were hearing of the suffering. He's writing about it earlier in the chapter we saw. Being imprisoned under house arrest, chained to a soldier 24/7. Even some in Rome preaching Christ to make him jealous. And Jim read for us in 2 Corinthians 11, you go back through that, the catalog of suffering that Paul went through. I mean, when Jesus said to Ananias in Acts 9, I'll show to him the suffering he must go through in service to me, he wasn't kidding. And it was a long list. Stoned and left for dead at one point on the first missionary journey and beat with rods and shipwrecked and hungry and without sleep many times. Paul was saying this to encourage them. Paul was reminding them he's blazed the trail before them, and Jesus, of course, blazed the trail before Paul. And the reality is that this is part of the Christian life, and they're not alone, that we are suffering together as believers. Look at 1 Peter 5, 1 Peter 5, verse 9. And really, this is a fitting ending to a book about suffering, 1 Peter. And Paul, or Peter here, warning about the reality of the devil and the danger of the devil in verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And that's obviously very strong, a very clear and powerful illustration of how dangerous Satan is, how painful the struggle is. But notice verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Encourages them that they're not alone, that no matter how hard it gets, they're part of this group of followers, this band of brothers, Christian brothers and sisters who love the Lord, who are committed to death and are not willing to compromise, are not willing to turn away from the truth or deny their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're in this together. And what a comfort that can and should be. You could read Hebrews 11, that hall of faith, and you can see all the way from early on, Abel, and all the way down to the church age and God's work through men and women of faith and the suffering that at times accompanied that and the hardship. That you and I, as we are faithful and we too continue to believe and obey Christ, even through terrible pain, we, in a sense, are added to that list. And the hall of faith only grows larger. And we're encouraged even then in chapter 12 to run this race in view of the many who have gone before us, cheering us on to do the same, trusting in Christ, obeying him no matter what the race takes us through. Again, we asked that question at the beginning of the sermon, is it worth it? Is it worth it to suffer for Christ? Is it worth it if God would even choose some of us to give our lives for Christ? And there are those in this world who are, Christians who are in other places giving their life. Are they fools? Have they wasted their life? Not at all. We can know from these reasons Paul has given us that it will be worth it. And we can know someday we'll be in the next life, we'll be in glory, enjoying all the wonderful blessings, all the promises. But even now we can know that God is at work, that this is part of the gift of salvation in the ways we've listed out, and that we're not alone in suffering for Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these truths. Suffering is not easy. None of us enjoy suffering. None of us would choose it. And the more we grow in the faith and the harder the trials become, the less we would ever choose them or want them to go through. But Lord, we're thankful for passages like this, a passage that reminds us that we can and should accept them with joy, that there are good reasons and purposes for what you are doing, that none of them are random, that they're all part of your plan for us, that you will go with us through them all. But Lord, we thank you that even as Paul has said, the fact that we are going through this and that we can have peace in the midst of suffering is such a wonderful reminder that the wicked will be judged, that they will not get away with their sin, and that we will eventually get beyond the suffering, get to the place of glory and perfect paradise and wonder forever and ever. Lord, help us to see the suffering as really a blessing, as a cause for joy. It means dying to self. It's not easy. Help us to grow in that we would accept the trial with joy that you bring each day or over time. And Lord, may we remember that we endure this together, even one of the key reasons for the body of Christ, the local church, and our need to be plugged into that body is that we're sharing these sufferings. We're praying for each other. We're encouraging each other, reminding each other of these truths, sharing how you've been faithful in each of our lives in the past months, in the past years, that we might encourage each other's faith. Thank you, Lord, for giving us that blessing. And that we're not alone. We're not going through this by ourselves. God, I pray that these truths would settle into hearts and minds, that we would understand them, that we would believe them, that as we continue to face trial and suffering that you would choose and bring, that it will enable us to stand firm. It will enable us to have no fear, but instead allow you to do your great work, your loving work, of growing and building and strengthening us and showing your greatness and faithfulness. I pray that this would become more and more evident in my life and in each of our lives in the weeks and months until you come before us, come to get us. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and grace and these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me as we sing our